Thanks, Laura. Evening, everybody. It's good to be here. I'm just going to pray and we'll dig in. Lord, thank you that we can come here tonight. Thank you that we have the freedom to come to church to learn more about you. Lord, I just ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So have you ever experienced a time in your life where you haven't been chosen? Perhaps it was for a job you applied for, or a sports team you were trying out for, or even a band that you wanted to play in. Well, perhaps it was just terrible customer service and you were left feeling invisible while the staff served somewhere else. Perhaps even worse than that, it was your age or your gender or even the colour of your skin. If you can relate to any of these things, I'm glad, and you feel as though perhaps you've been unfairly judged, I'm glad you're here, because that's some of the things we're going to talk about tonight. Growing up, my late auntie used to tell me that I was in fact her favourite second oldest nephew. And I thought that was pretty special, made me feel like I was her favourite. But it wasn't until I was a bit older that I realised I was her only second oldest nephew. But that's okay. Sometimes we find ourselves on the other side of the coin when we are not the favourite. In my teens, I used to enjoy playing basketball, and when we played basketball, the common way to choose sides was that the teacher would choose the two captains, and the two captains were responsible for choosing the players. Often, as predicted, the fastest, strongest players were chosen first, leaving the perhaps not so gifted players to be chosen last or not at all. And they were left feeling miserable and questioning their worth to the team. So why am I telling you about this? Well, this was a similar story to what the early church faced that James was in charge of. Let's begin at verse 3. There we are. I've got to click left, sorry. Yeah, okay, good. Sorry about that. Okay, we're away. So it says, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So was James reprimanding his readers for being judges, or for being judges with evil thoughts? This was the first point that stood out to me. Let's take a look at some passages and find out when and if we are to ever make a judgment. Perhaps the most common and misquoted passage on judgment comes from Matthew chapter 7. If we take the first part of this verse out of context, we get a good excuse for moral relativism. Moral relativism is behind a lot of the garbage we see in the world around us. It means that anything goes and anything is permissible, whether it's moral or not, and all actions are equally acceptable. So that would be an example of a poor judgment. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't... Sorry, not equally acceptable. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't call us to accept anything and everything is equally good. He shows us later in Matthew 7, sorry, that should be that slide, in Matthew 7 that we can see what people are really like by what they do. He describes people like a tree that will either bear good fruit or bad fruit. He also tells us to be on guard against false prophets, because outwardly they will be as sheep, but inwardly they will be like ferocious wolves. Thankfully, we don't have too many of those sheep around here. For James, these wolves were the ones that were causing so much trouble in the congregation. It's easy to imagine a first century usher innocently inviting a rich man into the assembly giving him a prominent position only to find out later what he is really like. Verse 6 and 7, if we dig back in, it says, "But you have dishonoured the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name to whom you belong?" So James was reprimanding his readers not for making a judgment, but for making a poor judgment. They had given the wealthy the best positions, only to be confronted with court appearances and blasphemous conduct. This poor judgment had resulted in his congregation misrepresenting the kingdom by the way they treated the poor. Verse 5 and 6 says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor," he tells them. When I was thinking of being poor in the eyes of the world but rich in faith, I was reminded of an experience that I had as a young deacon. It was our custom to go and visit the local aged home where some of our members were, and share communion with them. And I had the privilege of sharing communion with a lady called Mrs. Williamson. And my mum will tell you about her. She nursed her for a long time. We went to her room. She was picture a very frail old lady in a high care nursing wing. We went into her room to have communion with her, and her eyes lit up and she smiled. And she just looked at me and said, "I'm rich. I'm rich, you know." And I thought, you know, here I am at about 20 years old thinking, what's she talking about? But then I realised what she was talking about. She said, "I'm in no pain and I've got Jesus. I am rich." And she just sat there smiling. She was so glad to see us and to share communion with us. And as I read this, it reminded me of she embodied what it was like to be poor in the eyes of the world but to be rich in faith. And it just still stuck with me even today. For a, you know, 5 or 10 minute conversation we had here, I can still remember it so clearly. So she was rich in faith, she was rich in love, even though she didn't have much money. So what about us? Are we rich or are we poor? If we know Christ, we can testify to how rich we really are. But how do we position ourselves on this economic spectrum, if you like? I want to show you a quote that I found thought-provoking about the rich and the poor. And you might have read it before. So it says this: "If you have food in your fridge, clothes on your back, a roof over your head, and a place to sleep, you are richer than 75% of the world. If you have money in the bank, your wallet, and some spare change, you're among the top 8% of the world's wealthy." If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the agony of imprisonment or torture, or the horrible pangs of starvation, you are luckier than 500 million people alive and suffering. If you can read this message, you are more fortunate than 3 billion people in the world who cannot read at all. So it really puts things in perspective, doesn't it, of how blessed we are in this country to be able to have what we have. So how do we treat the poor around us, and why? Oops. Yeah, sorry. Okay, so I was preparing this, I was thinking of Acts chapter 4. So the early church was known for how generous they were and how how they shared their stuff. They believed that everything that they had belonged to God and they were merely stewards of it. I'll read you Acts 4, 32 and 35. It says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. And there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need." Acts 4 shows us how the first century Christian welfare system worked. It worked not because the Christians were rich, but because they held their possessions very loosely. They held their positions very loosely and they were brave enough to share them, knowing that God would provide what they needed. I want you to notice the words in verse 33 where it says, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. So who wouldn't have wanted to be part of a church like that? As expected, the church was growing at a rapid rate. People were coming to know the risen Christ and the world around them was beginning to change. So James knew that this was how church was supposed to look, and he knew the damage that could result when the church looked no different to the rest of the community. So how could they let their light shine if they were treating the rich with special treatment and the poor were being exploited? So you might be thinking that, well, that's all very nice, Simon. That's a wonderful thing that you're saying there. But you know what? I have given my money away before and it was wasted and the recipient just came back and asked me for more. Well, whose money is it in the first place? Of course it's God's. It's not ours anyway. The tighter we hold on to our possessions and our money, the tighter it will hold on to us. And as I prepared this, the Chinese finger trap came to mind. The harder you pull, the harder it grabs. And that's how it is when we hold on to our possessions so tightly. The more we have, the more we care about them, and the tighter the grip is that they have on us. So I don't know about you, but I didn't see any homeless people today. Did you? No, I didn't. And some of us may think that churches in Australia don't treat the rich and the poor differently. So I want to share a scenario that perhaps will get us thinking and make some application to something that could happen easily in one of our local churches. So I want you to imagine this. A young mother attends a church service. She has three young boys. They seem totally feral and she's pretty rough herself. She rolls into the service late after parking her bum of a car crooked out the front. She's awkward, she's slightly overweight, and she doesn't know anybody. What would you do? Do you sit and wonder, couldn't she at least have put a clean outfit on before she came to church? I would never let my kids behave like that. But all those kids probably have different fathers. Then she comes over to you and you, after the service, and you smile politely. What do you do? Do you go, oh, hello, and hope that she finds someone else to talk to? Or do you come up to her and make her feel welcome? Are you brave enough to invite her over for lunch after the service? Do you ask her about her life and show a genuine interest in her? Do you ask her if she knows Christ and the love and grace that he has for her? So you invite her over. Is there a risk that she might steal something from your house? Possibly. Is there a risk that those feral boys are going to break something? Probably. Is it possible but this might be the first time where she sees and feels the love of Christ in a tangible way? Absolutely. Was it worth having her over even though it made you feel uncomfortable at first? Of course it was. Your simple act of kindness could have a generational impact on her and her sons. The point I'm trying to make is that you could have judged her based on her appearance and her children and walked away. But hopefully you showed mercy. You showed mercy because of the mercy that was shown to you. God knows that you're no better or worse than she is, and we are no better or worse than each other. With God, it's a level playing field and he has no favourites. We have all fallen short of his glory. We're all created in his image to bring him glory, and we're going to face him on Judgment Day to be answerable for the things that we did or didn't do. So let's jump back in our passage and look at verse 8 and 9, where James mentions this concept of the royal law. Sorry that text is so small, it looked really big on my computer. It says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You may recognise these words that James repeats from Matthew 22, where Jesus describes loving our neighbour as part of the greatest commandment. The Pharisees were questioning Jesus over the most important law, and they said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the prophets and the law hang on these two commandments." James knew that if we love God with every part of us and we loved our neighbour as we love ourselves, the world around us would be changed. To understand the impact of those two verses, we need to be reminded that God first gave his people 10 commandments. If they would live by these 10 commandments, everything would be as it should be. But as you know, these 10 commandments developed into 614 commandments or laws that helped God's people keep the original 10. But under the new covenant, Jesus said that if we truly love God and we love our neighbours, we will naturally keep the 10. So what happens when we break the law? It says, for whoever keeps, verse 10 tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. When we break God's law, we sin. And when we sin against God's law, we are not only guilty for part of it, but all of it. I believe this is because God is a relational God who has love as his supreme ethic. When we love someone, we care about what's important to them. You might remember this verse. Jesus said in John 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will show myself. I too will love them and show myself to them. So if you've ever been hurt by someone that you love, you'll be able to relate. It doesn't matter if it's lying, cheating, stealing, or any other kind of sin, the pain is still the same. It is the damage to the relationship that causes the pain, not so much as the particular sin that caused the damage. I've chosen a piece of cracked glass as an illustration because if the glass is cracked, the whole piece needs to be replaced. It's not so important as what cracked the glass. If you break a plane of glass, the whole thing needs to be replaced, and that is how it is when we sin against God's law. You break part of it, you break all of it, and that's because God is a relational God. Our final verses to look at are verses 12 and 13. It says, 14, this one. It says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what is this law that gives freedom? When we put our trust in Christ, we have been set free. To be free means we are no longer imprisoned or enslaved by sin. Of course, the temptation to sin will always be there, but we have the choice to yield or not. Excuse me. Romans 8:1 tells us, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So we've covered a whole lot tonight. You can blame James for that. There's a lot there. So I'll just do a summary. So if we love God wholeheartedly, remembering that he has set us free, we'll be able to show love and mercy to those around us, including the poor. We won't make judgments based on appearance or economic status, but we'll be able to make good judgments based on the fruit that we see. God's grace and mercy will change our hearts, and our hearts excuse me. God's grace and mercy will change our hearts, and our changed hearts will change what we do and what we say, and ultimately how we act. When we come together to worship or interact with people in the community, they will see Christ in us and be drawn to us. And ultimately, be drawn to their own relationship with him. His church will be regarded as an important place in the community once again. Thank you for your attention.